If you have your Bible this morning, turn to Psalms 1 and then find Romans chapter 7. Right in the middle of your Old Testament, right in the middle of your Bible, you should find the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalms 1. And in the New Testament, it's the sixth book of the New Testament, the book of Romans. You have the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, then the book of Romans. And find Romans chapter 7, because Romans chapter 7 is our text, but it's been a little while since we've looked at the Psalm 1 exposition. And so what I would like to do, as we've done in the past as a congregation, is to read Psalms 1 together, as we've just done in the previous few moments as we read our opening psalm before worship. Psalm 1, let's all turn to Psalm 1 first, and then let's all together read it as one voice. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you look at verses 3, we've been camping in the middle part of verses 3 for a particular purpose. It says, and he, this blessed man of verse 1, he shall be. This is a given. This is guaranteed. It's taken for granted. It's automatically assumed. He shall be like a tree. A tree that's been planted by a source of water, continual flowing water. And in time, the true believer will bring forth his fruit, notice, in his season. And I've been basically knocking at the door of our hearts on this idea of bearing good works or good fruits. Unfortunately, in some Christian circles, this type of message would not be welcomed. It's a sad day in the church when we have to go around and teach the church who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. It's a sad day in the American contemporary church that you have some in churches today who don't even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And when it comes to this issue of salvation and those good works and those fruits that ought to follow, even that aspect of the Christian life has come under attack. And so since we will go where truth takes us, that's where I've chosen to plant our flag here for a few more sermons. This idea of bearing fruit in season. Well, with that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 7. And I would like to read the first six verses in our audience for our text. Romans chapter 7. I will not be expounding much out of Romans 7. I'm going to be going to another passage. But nonetheless, this is my text to show you where we're going here this morning. Romans 7. And notice the first three words. Know ye not. Know ye not, brethren. The Christian faith, beloved, is not for the mindless nor for the spineless. The Christian faith is based on fact. The Christian faith is based on credible information that can be substantiated in a court of law. We don't just have blind belief. We don't just simply leap off the edge and hope that Jesus is going to catch us. When a gospel minister admonishes people to trust, to turn and trust in Christ, it's a Christ who is real, a Christ who is alive. And you will find this expression quite often in Paul's writings. Know ye not, brethren. So this is something which the Roman believers were well aware of, and all he's doing it is bringing it back to mind. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's addressing the Jewish element within this church. How that the law had dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath the husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Paul goes back to an Old Testament illustration that under the old economy, when a man and a woman married, okay, and again, what I'm about to say is not to bring any guilt or disparity upon anyone here this morning, but we have to go where truth takes us. And under the old economy, when God had Adam and Eve there in the garden and he performed that first marriage ceremony, if you will, God's intent was one man, one woman for one lifetime. And as long as the husband was alive, that woman was bound to her mate and vice versa. In the eyes of God, initially, the only thing that could break the marriage bond was physical death. And in the issue of physical death, then the surviving spouse had the freedom to remarry if they so chose. He's using that illustration to bring it over into a spiritual connotation, as we shall see. Look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, meaning he's a couple and they're married, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Verses 3 is just simply explaining what I just said. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now Paul takes the illustration of a marriage, and the only thing that could break the bonds of a marriage in the eyes of God was death. Before conversion, the law of God, my dear friend, held that condemning hammer over our heads. And the only thing that was going to break that hammer of judgment was our own death. But where did that death occur? When Christ died on the cross, you died with him if you are a believer. In that sense, when Christ died, you died. And when you died with him, the condemnation of the law was removed. All that Paul is doing here, I hope you can see this, he takes an Old Testament illustration of marriage, and he moves it over into the New Testament, and he points out a spiritual application about your relationship to the condemnation of the law, and the fact that in Christ we have been set free from the condemnation of that law. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. And who do you think that person is that you are to be married to another in your salvation experience? You are to be married to Christ. Even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I would like everyone to look how verses 4 ends in your Bible. What is the end result? What is the aim? What is the purpose based on verse 4? What is at least one purpose, one aim, one consequence of being saved? That you and I should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, for those who profess to be Christians, those who sit in pews, those who call themselves preachers, those who call themselves pastors, those who call themselves pew warmers, how do you handle verse 4? When they come back and tell us, well, we're not supposed to be fruit inspectors. It's just simply a matter of you just believing in Jesus, and you get your fire insurance, you're not going to go to hell, praise God, pass the ammunition, and it doesn't really matter what you do with the rest of your life. Really? Not according to verse 4. Verse 4 tells me that when a sinner becomes a saint, when a sinner is awakened to his or her need of Christ, when a sinner repents of their sins and embraces Christ as Savior, they die to themselves. They die to the Adamic nature. In salvation, God gives you a letter of divorce to the world, the flesh, and the devil. In salvation, we die to the condemnation of the law, and we are set free to marry another. And we marry Christ in that act of faith and that act of acceptance. And when you rest and you sit in the finished work of Christ, it is likened to a marriage. And in that marriage relationship, in that union between you and Christ, something occurs within you. A new divine nature is given to you. God gives you a desire. He gives you a new want-to. He gives you a new will. He gives you a new appetite to please Him. And in the pleasing of your great God, you will bring forth fruit. Beloved, how clear can I make it here this morning? And I hope to God I am not muddling the water because of my inability to explain it. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, meaning when you and I were lost, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Notice verse 5. Look at it, please. If you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Christ, then you're living under that old Adamic principle. You're living with a nature with all the motions of sin. And beloved, the only fruit, the only consequence of remaining in Adam is death. But look at verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Now that doesn't mean, now that I'm delivered from the law, I can go commit adultery because I'm no longer under the Ten Commandments. That's not what it's teaching. The context here is talking about the condemnation, the judgment of the law. If you and I die as lawbreakers, the law demands death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, lost people are held captive, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the deadness of the law. What shall we say then? Is law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Have I made that simple? I have just given you from verses Romans 7, the before and the after. Before conversion, we are held in sin's bondage. Before salvation, the judgment of God rests upon our shoulders. Before salvation, the Bible likens us to being married to the world, the flesh, and to the devil. In conversion, Jesus gives us a bill of divorcement, whereby we are able to turn away from the flesh, the world, and the devil. And in that turning, we embrace Christ in salvation. Paul likens that embracing of Christ by faith to a marriage. And in this new relationship between you and the risen Christ, based on verse 4, we should bring forth fruit unto God. So, beloved, bearing fruit is not an option. It's not something that we pray about. And, beloved, please, please, I'm here because of your souls. Beware of any minister or pastor who goes around saying, well, I'm not a fruit inspector. Well, beloved, God hasn't called you and I to be fruit inspectors. But at the same time, my dear friends, if someone calls himself a believer, and there are no evidences in that person's life at all, we ought not to give them false assurance and false comfort that they are a believer. Well, before I proceed any further, allow me to go over once again, for your edification, this little diagram up here before we go any further. Let's kind of review this. Several weeks ago, I preached on the book of James, James chapter 2, how some people say that James chapter 2 and Paul's account of being justified by faith versus justified by works, there's a contradiction. Paul and James are at loggerheads. They are They are at odds with each other, and I try to show you that is not true. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about being justified by faith alone, he is talking about that vertical relationship. Here you are on the board, nice smiley face, this is you, you have a little Bible in your hand, and you're walking in that pathway because you fear the Lord. Only God knows who's saved here this morning. You understand that? Only God knows who the true believers are right now. He's the one that does the saving. So under the very eye of God, he knows who's saved because he does the saving. And that is that vertical relationship unto God. James chapter 2 is speaking about the horizontal relationship. Here's this eye looking at you and I. This is the eye of men. Your neighbor, your spouse, your children, your co-worker, your boss, the person at the supermarket store, the person behind the McDonald's counter. He sees you. Well, what does he see? Horizontally, the Apostle James in his own letter is describing the fact that as a believer, your good works bring credibility, your good works justify your verbal claim that I'm a believer. And if you have this picture of the cross, you're not going to see James and the Apostle Paul butting heads. They are completing what I call the doctrine of the cross. Vertically, God knows who's saved. Yes, because he does the saving. But horizontally, how do I demonstrate my faith to you and you to me and us to the world? By our good works. Okay? Well, with that in mind, listen to this. Some of you have confessed that once you come to understand a particular doctrine, some of you have even confessed to me that once you understood the doctrines of grace, the fact that it is sovereign, unconditional grace that saves a sinner, that we don't save ourselves, that it is God who comes looking for us, it is God who draws us to him. Man left to himself, man left to his own evil devices will not seek God. He will not hunger for God. There is no appetite for God. God must place that appetite within us as he calls us and draws us and woos us to the preaching of the gospel. There are some of you here have said, man, we know once you start pointing out this doctrine called the Trinity, I'm able to see verses where at least one or two members of the Godhead are mentioned in one verse. And there are some verses where all three are mentioned. And then there are some of you who have told me, man, once I begin to understand the sovereignty of God, that God is the ruler of all things, that God is the superintendent, that God is the governor of all things, I read my Bible, and that concept just jumps off all the pages. And then there are some of you who have told me over the years, you know, once I understood this idea that Jesus is Lord, that in salvation, not only did I embrace him as my Savior, but now I've come to understand. I may not have fully understand all the consequences back yonder, but now I begin to understand that when I embraced Christ, he's not only my Savior, but he's my Lord. And I'm to respond to him in that fashion. And then there are some of us who may have been raised in a certain church background where it was hammered into your head that unless you did seven sacraments, you had no hope of heaven. That the train of your life would have to go into a place called purgatory, and for X number of years, you would have to be burned and purged before you can go to heaven. And then lo and behold, that doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, touched your heart. And man, there was a wealth of freedom and praise that I'm saved by God alone. I don't have to do nothing. I don't earn my salvation by what I do. But it is God who saves me by his unconditional love. Well, friends, it seems that once you begin to understand that once a person is genuinely saved, based on Romans 7 and 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Even that concept seems to leap off the page. The reality and the expectation, that is, of bearing forth fruit, as seen in such passages that we've studied, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, Jeremiah 2, 21, 22, Jeremiah 12, 7 to 13, is closely associated with our abiding relationship in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John 15. Let's go where truth must take us. Turn to the fourth gospel, chapter 15. And once again, as I read this and as you follow, and here's where you become a vital participant in the worship of God. Remember the great Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Here's where you now begin to make that become a reality in your life. Here's where you engage your mind with your eyes through the hearing and the seeing and the thinking. I want you here this morning to be a spiritually discerning Christian. I want you to be discerning. I don't want you to say, well, Bob said it must be true. No, I want you to follow along, and I want you to critique me. I want you to say, okay, Bob, you're going to take me down this pathway. I'm going to put you to the test. Verse 1, look at it. I am the true vine. This is Jesus speaking to his 12. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. We got the imagery of a garden. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, God the Father taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, God the Father is going to prune it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now look at verse 4. Abide in me. That word abide in the Greek is the same word that carries forth the idea of continuance, perseverance. It means to dwell permanently. Abide in me, and I in you. Now notice the illustration. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. What would happen if I went outside and if Brother Tuttle right now had a gorgeous apple tree on his property, and that apple tree was in full bloom with some of the gorgeous, red, delicious apples that I like to sink my teeth into when it's nice and hard and cold with all the juice just dribbling down on my shirt. And if I went out there and took an axe, and out of sheer spite and malice, if I hacked off a branch with those apples on it, or a branch with blooms about to become apples, and I just laid that branch on the ground in the hot Kansas sun out of spite and malice because I didn't like them, what would happen to the apples on that vine or on that branch? Well, last time I checked, they would spoil and they would rot. If it was blooms, the blooms would what? Wilt. And when the blooms would wilt, any hope of apples coming from those blooms are gone. That's the illustration of verse 4. You and I are to abide in Christ. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth, notice the King James, E-T-H ending on the word abide. In the Greek, it denotes continual action. He that continually abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Have you noticed something? You have no fruit, fruit, okay, much fruit, more fruit. You see that? That shows us that not all Christians are in the same fruit-bearing stage. If a man, look at verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and here's the key that unlocks this abiding, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, how do I abide in Christ? Well, number one, you have to become saved. And as I showed you back in Romans 7, once salvation is granted to the sinner, God the Father gives that sinner, who's now a saint, automatically by virtue of faith in the finished work of Christ. Are you listening? God gives you a bill of divorcement. You are divorced from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then God puts you on a new pathway to walk in the newness of life. And in that new relationship, it is likened to you being married to Christ. Am I teaching falsehood? Romans 7. And Romans 7 verse 4 is that as you walk in the newness of life with this new spiritual relationship, married to Christ, here Jesus takes that marrying and kind of paints it in a different picture. He calls it abiding. Like a husband and a wife abiding day by day in their marriage vows. Walking through life together, abiding together, walking together through hell or high water. They walk through the valleys and the mountain peaks. They walk through the valley of the shadow of death. They're abiding together in their home, in their marriage bed, in their conversation, in their love for each other. And beloved, as you begin to walk in that relationship, doesn't that relationship grow deeper and stronger in time? We'll bring that over into the spiritual realm. You get saved, and you're a baby Christian. You don't know what's up or down. Okay? So now you get baptized, and then you're brought into a Bible-believing church where hopefully there's a minister who's going to provoke you and challenge you to go out there and do something with your Christian experience. And he does so by taking the words of God. Did not Jesus, look at verse 3. Ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Look at verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. There seems to be a relationship between this book and your desire and your willingness to abide in the book. Somehow there's a connection between your abiding in Christ through the written word, will then demonstrate it through the good works and the fruits that follow in your life. Have I made that very clear this morning? Take John 15 and Romans 7. And in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul uses that illustration of a marriage, that bond, that abiding, whereby even in the physical realm, the relationship between a man and a woman ought to grow deeper and stronger with fervent love and passion and dedication and loyalty and love. We'll bring that over into the spiritual realm. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you pray to Him, the more you read the Scriptures, the more you fellowship with God's people, the more you pray, the more you study the Scripture, and the more you place yourself under a gospel ministry that means business, then you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. Well, what are some of the fruits? As I close this part one, and the next hour, we're going to go a bit deeper in a whole different passage, whereby I want to pour out my heart to you all. Let me show you the former lifestyle. Turn to Mark's Gospel. Mark, second Gospel. Turn to chapter 7. In Romans 7, and in John chapter 15 that we just read, Romans 7 made reference to the fact in verses 5 that our former lifestyle bore fruit unto death. Well, let me show you what some of those fruits were. And for those who were lost, unfortunately, are. Look at Mark chapter 7. Look at verses 20 to 23. I would like everyone to turn there because I want your eyes and your mind to be engaged. This is where your worship becomes vital. This is where you become an active participant into the very worship of the living God. Mark 7. Look at verse 20. Jesus here is combating a fallacy of the Pharisees. They went around saying, well, unless you wash your hands before you ate, in the eyes of God, you were ceremoniously unclean. And Jesus has to correct this notion that just because you use sanitizing gel on your hands before you pick up a taco or a burger to consume it, you're not condemned. Jesus says, let me show you where you're condemned. And Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Look at verse 23, congregation. All these evil things come from within, and they alone defile the man. So if you're here this morning, and this is not a complete laundry list, but I think it's a good list that basically encompasses most of our past lifestyle. If you're here this morning, and you're a tree still planted in Adam, that is the fruit that's coming out of your vines. You say, well, hold on, preacher. I haven't committed murder. I haven't plunged some dagger into someone's chest, and I haven't shot a bullet in some poor soul's noggin. But if you're here this morning and you harbor hate in your heart, hate that's unjustifiable and unwarranted, Jesus says you're a murderer already. Well, I never committed adultery. I haven't gone down to the red light district and spent $25 for 15 minutes of fun and whoopee. But Jesus said, even if you think it in your heart, you are an adulterer. What about pride? Envy, jealousy, hate, that evil eye, that just wants so bad to see another person go through misery so that you can sit back and just snicker and laugh as you watch them squirm in pain. Jesus was telling his congregation at this time, hand sanitizer before you eat a burger doesn't guarantee you nothing other than the fact that your hands are clean. Here in verses 20 to 23, we see the tree of Adam and the fruits. Turn to Galatians. Take this passage and go to Galatians. New Testament book, right after the book of 2 Corinthians. Galatians 5. Please turn there. Galatians chapter 5. Look at this list that the Apostle Paul gives to us. Now the works of the flesh, or the fruit of the flesh, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness describes a person who has no moral or conscience restraints about what they do. This is a person, another term or another synonym for the word lasciviousness is someone who is simply lawless. Bonnie and Clyde, okay? They can go around the country with their little Tommy machine guns and just, shoot up a bank or shoot up the FBI agent, shoot up the cops, jump in your car, giggle and laugh, smoke and drink, and just drive off in a mad getaway, and they're laughing about it. That's lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, reveling, the party-hardy mentality you see today. We're just having a good time. And such like of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past. Now, I want you to look at this very carefully. These people who call themselves Christians, and they carry a black-covered Bible, and you may see them on Christmas and Easter, but you never see them at the prayer meeting. They're never witnessing, but they call themselves a Christian. And yet, when you look at their lives, you see all this laundry list pouring out of them. Look what the Holy Spirit says. I have told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't write that. God, the Holy Spirit, wrote that through the pen of the Apostle Paul. People who go around practicing, listen carefully. I'm not talking about that momentary fall like David did with Bathsheba and ultimately killed her husband. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about Peter, who in a moment of weakness denied his Lord and cursed and swore he did not know him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person who wears the name Christian, and these fruits is the everyday pattern of their lifestyle. No change whatsoever through whatever conversion experience that they want to claim. They have been baptized, they're in the church, they may be even warming a pew right now. But in their heart and their mind, these motions are moving full throttle within them. They can call themselves a Christian till the moon turns to a chunk of Swiss cheese. But according to God the Holy Spirit, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So yes, it's very important to be a fruit inspector to yourself first, before you go around sniffing some other person's backyard. If these sins describe you on a continual basis, and you dwell there, my dear friend, there's something wrong with your profession. But then drop down to verse 22. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Does that describe you? I'm not asking if it describes you perfectly. But do those things found in verses 22 and 23, are they on your tree to some degree? And are you striving to see more of that coming out of your life by abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word and making means of all the means of grace to avail yourself to all the means of grace? Prayer, Bible study, meditation, the memorizing of Scripture, being in the house of the Lord, rendering God His due on His day of worship. If that describes you, then God has worked a work of grace in your soul, my friend. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Two more verses and then we're done for this first installment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. And beloved, I'm giving you all the verses that I've studied so that you can go back in the privacy of your home and put me to the test. Look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Oh my, he does it again. What do you see in the first three words? Know ye not. That's how Romans 7:1 begins. Know ye not that the unrighteous... Here's a good cross-reference for Galatians 5. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Be not deceived. So, beloved, if the Apostle Paul doesn't want you to be deceived, and that's God the Holy Spirit saying so, your humble pastor here this morning doesn't want you to be deceived either. Look at it. Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor effeminate. Fairy, faggot, queer, whatever modern term you want to use. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals / lesbians. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Look look at verse 11 carefully. And such were, not are, were some of you. You know what that tells me? This Corinthian church, the overwhelming majority of this congregation was made up of nothing but gutter rats and riffraff. It was made up of people like you and I. There's a big difference in verse 11 with the word were versus are. Big difference in time in verb tense. Big difference. And then finally turn to 2 Timothy. I'm showing you the fruits of the flesh. Okay? I'm showing you this bad tree that brings forth bad fruit. Take all of these bad fruits and just do the opposite. And my dear friend, that's what a true believer ought to be. Finally, 2 Timothy, before the Apostle Paul is martyred, he gives this description of the world in which he lived. And knowing human nature, nothing has improved in over 21 centuries. 2 Timothy 3, look at it towards the end of your Bible. 2 Timothy 3, look at verses 1 to 5. Oh my. He does it again. This know also. Remember, once you begin to see something for the first time and you understand it, it jumps off the pages. I've given you several verses here this morning that shows you that the Christian faith is something that's knowable, it's credible, and it's foundational upon truth. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous in the Greek means dangerous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That describes contemporary America. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness. You know what that means? The people that Paul just describes are people who claim to be godly. People who claim to be saved. People who claim to be Christian. Having a form, they may have an external form of religion, but they deny the very power. What does Paul tell you to do? From such, you turn away. I didn't write that. I'm just a messenger. Those who go around claiming that they're godly, those who go around with a turtle shell of religion, a veneer, a storefront of piety, but inside of them, these sins are like a beef stew just bubbling in a nice crock pot, waiting to be let loose at the most convenient time. Paul says, those type, you turn away. And in some congregations, my dear friend, none of this is even being said or taught, because you might lose some members and you might lose a few of your wealthy supporters of the congregation. We can't afford that here. We're not going to sacrifice truth on the altar of convenience. Well, I've kind of whetted your appetite. And the next hour, we're going to go a little deeper and be challenged from a passage of Scripture that I think some of this congregation have already memorized. So it's not going to be something new, but simply something old, with more diamonds taken from the mind. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the truth, for the sharpness, and for the clearness of Scripture. You again, Father, you have not left us to to wander in soup or to stumble in fog. It is quite clear that in salvation, God does take a sinner and transforms him and her to a saint. And in time, that saint will demonstrate that new life in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.